Yeah, I have three bars. I just didn't press the button. 1 John chapter 2. If you didn't get a handout this morning on your way in, we want to make sure you got one. Raise your hand, and we'll make sure you do. We have a couple, and they're all spread out for Livingston, so that way you have to get all your steps in this morning. So I hope you count them on the way and get extra credit for your steps. Right down here with Miss Carol, and then all the way in the back left. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. I think we were missing a couple of our guys this morning back there in the back, so appreciate Brother Dennis stepping in for us. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. It's an interesting message this morning. It's called Deny Antichrist, and that would probably not be expected as we're walking through the book of 1 John, but we're going to see why that's important. 1 John chapter 2. This book has been talking about fellowshipping with God in a real relationship. And then that involves, that way we can fulfill our joy as a Christian, and that involves a lot of different things. And what John has been doing throughout this book is he has been painting two different realms of living, and they do not touch. And so he wants us to not allow ourselves to live in the gray area in the middle, but he paints this world as black and white so that we can see the difference. There is truth and there is lies. There is righteousness and there is sin. There is the light and there is the darkness. There is God and there is the world. There is obedience and disobedience. There's love of God and love of the world. There's love of others and hatred toward others. And these are two opposing ways to live. And when we're not walking in one, we are walking in the other. So we can't say, I'm not walking in the light, but I'm not walking in the darkness either. You're either walking in one or the other. And so if we want to walk with God, which is what the whole point of the Christian life is supposed to be personally, is to know God. That's why he restored that relationship so we can have a relationship with him. If that is the point, then we have to do it in the way that actually works. We can't walk in the darkness and walk with God in the same time because in him is no darkness at all. And so we have to deal with our sin, chapter 1. We have to confess it. We have to forsake it. And God, through Christ, has made a way to do that. He has paid for our sin. He is our advocate. So we can have a means through which to take care of our sin, but we have to take the steps to instantiate that in our life. He has provided the way. We have to apply it to our life. And so we have to do that. We have to keep his commandments. So that's the negative side. Don't have sin not in your life. Don't have sin in your life. But then the positive side is then we do the things that he asks us to do. We do keep his commandments because those who don't are walking in the darkness. And he's throughout chapter 1 and 2, he gives six statements where he says, if you say this is true, doesn't necessarily make it true. Spiritual talk and religious talk, trying to convince people around us that we're actually spiritual, is not actually the Christian life. So which is what Pastor Hewitt talked about in his message these last few Sunday nights, where the Pharisees, they made beautiful the outside, but are inward, full of dead men's bones. The Christian life is not appearing beautiful on the outside, and you all look great this morning, and I'm proud of you for getting up and getting inside through the rain and still looking as good as you do. But that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is what is going on in our heart that then comes out of our life. And so he puts all this together. And he says, no, I'm not writing this to you last week because you're not doing these things. He actually gives an encouragement. He says, I'm writing these things to you because right now you are doing these things and you are in the light and I want you to stay in the light, but you're still vulnerable to the darkness. So don't love the world and don't love the things that are in the world because the world is passing away. And so suddenly John starts to get a end times viewpoint in his book. And he's going to perpetuate that for the rest of this chapter. And that takes us to verse number 18. So I want us to read the passage, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Verse number 18. After finishing that very familiar few verses about not loving the world, he says in verse 18, little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For they, if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And he goes back, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is anti-Christ that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye've heard from the beginning. If that which ye've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, which is the same word as abide, ye also shall continue, which is the same word as abide, in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you or deceive you off the right path, that the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man should teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. I have mixed feelings about prophecy for a lot of different reasons, and I've expressed some of them before, or at least the way the prophecy comes out in everyday Christian life. When we every day before I put my son to bed, I read him a story, and he likes his stories. He points to his shelf, and when we had his first birthday, and when we had the baby shower, they told all the people in the church to give Levi a book. And so we have a whole library of books with very, very simple stories. And so every time I sit down and read them a story, and stories are fun to read. And I've wondered, you know, why we love stories so much. And I think it's because a lot of things are you know, related to how we are as humans. You know, we like relatable characters. We like conflict. We like resolution. And so the better the character, the more relatable it is, the more intense the conflict, the more satisfying the resolution, the more we like the story. And I think it's some of these more mundane reasons why people enjoy prophecy. We enjoy stories even that much more when suddenly we're told at the end of the story that it's a true story. Because somehow that all those interesting characters and difficult conflict and satisfying resolution is somehow loosely related to me. And sometimes we treat prophecy like stories, where it's interesting characters and intense conflict and a satisfying resolution, and it's a true story, and because it's going to be true, it's somehow related to me. So we're interested in it. But my problem with how we often treat prophecy is that often we treat prophecy like a story, that it's a true story, but it's a story that's out there. It's later. These characters are going to live later. Antichrist is coming later. Other Christians are going to have to make really important decisions about whose side they're going to choose. And there is going to be an intense conflict, and there will be a satisfying resolution from Christ. And these things will take place, and it's true because it's going to happen, so it's loosely related to me. And so we see it as a bunch of information to be invested in to learn, but not as a life to live. And as I've preached through different prophetic passages, I've tried to remind ourselves that the point of these passages was not to tell us a story of things that are going to happen later. The point of these passages was to tell the initial audience how to live today. This is about now. And there's few passages that show that more relevantly than this passage here in 1 John. John takes the things that he is talking about later and he says, and at the end of the day, guys, this isn't about other people. This is about now. This is about your life today and your decisions that you're making right now. We are making these decisions. And so he says, we have to deny the Antichrist. We do. Today. This passage is vaguely references the future tense, and then the entire passage is grounded in the present. We have to make these decisions. So I'm going to give you a couple points this morning. Two instructions about us living like it is the end. Number one, this is your blank. Reprogram yourself. to live like it is the end. Reprogram yourself to live like it is the end. We always anticipate the end coming down the road. I think a lot of preachers have recognized this problem with how we deal with prophecy. You know, prophecy conferences are great. They really are. But then a lot of times what it is, it's all about the intrigue of the answers to the random questions that we have that might not actually be in the Bible, but we're going to find a verse somewhere that says something that possibly might be related to what I think it could mean. And then we're like, wow, he's so smart. Well, it might have been just not in the Bible at all. And maybe God wasn't answering our questions. Anyway, you can see. Anyway, so that happens a lot. And I think a lot of pastors have realized the lack of practicality that has come from what we have done with prophecy a lot. And what they've done is they'll say, they've applied it to us by saying, hey, these things are important because it might be you. And there's a sense in which that's true. The Bible frames it as, when Jesus comes back, it could be at any day. It might be you. But the assumption is that it would only be applicable to us if it is us. And then if it's not, then I guess we didn't really even need to know it anyway. I guess it really wasn't that important. But that's not what John does here. He doesn't say the end is coming. He doesn't have the cardboard sign draped over his shoulders and say the end is nigh. He says the end is now. Did you see that in verse 18? This is how he starts. He says, it is now, the last hour. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, but even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, I'm not saying, I didn't think about saying this, but I guess I should. I'm not saying that we are currently living in the tribulation period. That was a false doctrine that was getting disseminated in the early church. 2 Thessalonians deals with that. Well, we would know that if that was things was happening, if it looked exactly like this. However, John says something very interesting. He says, we are at that last time. The way the early church viewed this and the way we should view it is the same. Jesus came the first time. Jesus is coming the second time. And all of the turmoil in between that, we live in that time. We live in the last time. There was the former times. Now we're in the last time. John wrote that 2,000 years ago. He says, we are in the last time. The last time is defined by the time after Jesus came the first time. And just prior to him coming back the second time. He says that in Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching a message. And he says, guys, this is the end. The Holy Spirit has come. We're at that part that the prophets had foretold us about. Acts 2:17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he starts to, and he quotes a passage from Joel. He says, this is that. The Holy Spirit has just come. That's what Joel's talking about. And we're living in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's an interesting passage. He quotes a lot of, well, he alludes to a lot of stories about the nation of Israel. He says, remember when the Israelites did that and they rebelled? Remember when the Israelites did that and they lived in idolatry? Remember when the Israelites did that and they complained and none of it went well for you? Don't do that. You don't do that. But look at how he says it. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. All these things, all those stories he gives them very briefly, happened unto them for in samples. They're written for our admonition. Now, usually we just apply that verse, period. We can read those stories and apply them to us. Great. But look how he finishes the verse. Upon whom us... Our, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He says it's written for us because we're now not at that time, we're in our time, we're at the end, and we need to apply those principles today. And so he says we need to reprogram our mind to not think about the decisions that important Christians are going to have to make later, but the decisions that us Christians have to make now. He says we've heard Antichrist will come. So he is saying the actual tribulation period, the timeline that is outlined in the Bible, that man of sin and son of perdition he talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that prince that will come that he talks about in Daniel chapter 9, that little horn that comes out of the great beast, like he says in Daniel chapter 7, that is a world ruler. That is one person, and he will come, and he will try to deceive the whole world into false doctrine, and many people will follow him. And that is a story for later and for other Christians. But it's not that you don't deal with that today, because in your world, there are antichrists dividing this world. In your world, there are deceivers. We think of the tribulation period as this great time of turmoil with everything falling apart and with entire society being split into two, people following him and not following him, and somehow we manage to take all those things and think about it like it's later. Look at the world that you live in. Everything is falling apart, people are deceiving the world, and everybody has to make a decision to follow Christ or not. We all choose whether we are marked by the beast or we're marked by the Lamb. We do. And whether or not it comes out that literally in our life isn't the point. We're making the same types of decisions. We are living at the last time where we have to choose. So no, we're not living in the tribulation period, and no, the Antichrist is not here at this moment. That's not the point. The point is, spiritually, we're living the same life, and we make the same choices. He reminds him, even when Jesus prophesies of end times in Matthew chapter 24, I gave that to you. He says, hey, that's going to come, but there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and show great signs and wonders that will deceive the very elect. Even when he points to them, he's like, there's going to be that. That's going to happen. We might not live that at that time specifically, but in this world, we will have tribulation, Jesus says. We might not be deceived by the Antichrist, but we are being lied to by Antichrists. And we have to make the same decisions that they do. So a couple things. Letter A, what does it mean to reprogram our lives to live it like the end? What does he say in this passage? What does that mean for us? Letter A, we have to actively reject lies about Jesus and the gospel. We have to actively reject lies about Jesus and the gospel. We are being told a lot of false things about who Jesus is. And he says, how do you live in your tribulation time? In this world, you will have tribulation. How do you live in the lies? We have to know what the truth is about who Jesus is. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is anti-Christ that denieth the Father and the Son. By the way, I didn't even say this. I meant to. Funny, interesting fact is that we often assign that great world ruler who's going to come during the tribulation period, we usually give him the title the Antichrist. We're familiar with that term. What's so ironic about that is that term isn't even in the book of Revelation. It isn't. When it describes the whole deal that happens and people take the mark of the beast, the term Antichrist is not even there. You know where it is? Here. It's in 1 John 2 and 4. When he talks to you about your life, that's where the term shows up. For us, now, for your decisions that you make. He doesn't actually use that term for the people later. He uses it for you today. And he says, you're being fed lies about Jesus and the gospel, and so you have to stand up and accept the truth. Now, there's always a difficult decision about what lies were being propagated during those times. Was it specifically a doctrine that was saying that Jesus wasn't divine, he's not the Son? Was it specifically a doctrine that's saying that Jesus of Nazareth received divine power from the Christ for a temporary time and then left him? Was it specifically the doctrine that said that Jesus was never actually a man in the first place and he just appeared to be man? And all those are heresies that showed up throughout the early church. And it's difficult to know which one is which and what they're responding to. But the point is simply this. It emphasizes the importance of the truth of who Jesus is. And that's what's always under attack in your world. It's redefining Jesus and his importance to our life. Gary Burge says, incarnation, which is the him becoming flesh, which is his historic enfleshment in time and space. It means that God has genuinely penetrated our world and made himself known. He says, truth is not a matter of experience, but a matter of history. It's a matter of reality. Our vision of God is anchored in what has happened objectively, not in what our perception of our perception is of who he may be. The problem is we live in the world that tells you that truth can be anything you want it to be, whatever is meaningful to you. Jesus can be what you wish that he is or what you experience him as. A few weeks ago, I talked to this atheist over the phone. He called in the church and wanted to talk to somebody, so I was it. So I answered the phone. We talked for a little while, and it was funny. Partway through the conversation, he said this, that meaning is subjective. Everybody makes their own meaning and purpose in life. Of course, he has to take that posture because that's all he's left with without God in this world. And so at least he was being consistent. But then he became inconsistent later on because then later on he was starting to accuse the Bible of doing certain things and saying certain things that were wrong. And so he was saying, meaning is subjective. You can make it whatever you want it to be, except for that. That's not okay. It can't be this. And we try to have it both ways. We want to have objective truth and right and wrong, and then we still want to define the parts of truth how we want them. We craft our own view of the world, and you're told you're allowed to do that, and it's perfectly fine. And John says, no, it's not. Jesus is not just whatever you experience him to be. He is what he is, and we accept him or we don't. But we have to make that decision, and you are being fed a ton of things. And the worst thing you're being fed right now is that it doesn't matter. Back in the day, during the modern times, there was this concept, we've been enlightened, we know enough stuff. So we know that Jesus didn't do miracles because miracles don't happen. And we know he didn't rise from the dead because people don't come back to life. No, they don't. And that was the whole point of the resurrection. Anyway, that's another conversation. And you said, well, we've all learned enough where we can say that it doesn't matter. But the problem is, after time progressed a little longer, men began to realize they didn't actually know that much. We're all operating on our scientific conclusions and our understanding. We realize that a lot of things we don't know. And everybody comes with bias and presuppositions, and so maybe nobody knows. Maybe none of us do. And so now you're being fed the postmodern narrative that no one's even allowed to have big truth claims. And it can be just yours. You can have it. And that's fine. And let me have mine. And that's okay. And we'll all just get along and believe what we want to believe, and somehow it'll all be all right. We'll have this disjointed world of people operating on completely different truth claims, and somehow we'll all get along. How has that worked out? Because we don't think that that's how the world operates. We just want everybody to just cater to whatever we've crafted this world to be. He says, what do you have to do in this world? You have to recognize that there's truth about Jesus and the gospel, and you have to stand on it. Couple different reasons why. Number one, because to deny Jesus is to deny God. To deny Jesus is to deny God. See, this is what was happening in the early church. Whatever their heresy was, Jesus wasn't really God. He inherited some divine power for a while, or he never became man. Whatever the heresy was, they thought it didn't matter what they believed about Jesus because they'll just have a great relationship with God anyway. I'll still be spiritual even if I don't believe the truth. And this is what John says. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father, watch, and the Son. Both. Verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You don't get God and then whatever version of Jesus you want. Because the Father and the Son go together. And we're being taught you can be spiritual without being Christian. That's what we're being fed. You can believe whatever you want, and you can still be a spiritual person. John says, no, you can't. You can't deny Jesus and have the Father at the same time. Because if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. If you acknowledge the Son, then you have the Father also. Jesus has a whole spiel about that in John chapter 14. When he says, I gave it to you, verse number 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto who? The Father, but by me. You don't get to God if you don't go through me. He goes on. He says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. It sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and ye have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for my very work's sake. He doesn't say, I am the Father. That's a whole Trinity conversation. But he says that we go together. To know me is to know God. To not know me is to not know God. You can't have it both ways. We're being fed something. I saw a video just the other day. This guy is a heretic, so I wasn't really expecting it to be any good. But it popped up, and he had this whole fake conversation between him and somebody asking, what does it mean to be saved? And they're saying, do I have to believe that Jesus is God to be saved? Do I have to believe that Jesus is a member of the Trinity to be saved? Do I have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to be saved? And his answer to all of those was, no, you don't. People disagree on that. The early church just developed that later, blah, blah, blah. And so what does it mean to be a Christian? Oh, it just means to follow Jesus' teachings in your life. And he had this whole video. He thought it was revolutionary. It's one of the oldest scams in the world. Like, everything he said is as old as dirt. And so this is not new concepts that's coming out, but we're being fed that. It doesn't really mean this or that. You can believe that if you want to, but not necessarily. It just means to be loyal to Christianity instead of to the world system like Rome. That's what he's really talking about. But you can still have God. And John says, no, you can't. To deny Jesus is to deny yourself God. Number two, to deny Jesus is to deny life. That's what he says. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning should remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. I'm going to get back to that in just a second, if I get to it. I don't know. We'll see. My time's going away pretty quickly. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. By the way, our guys are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and drop it in, we'd appreciate that. Why is it so important to have the right view of Jesus? Because if you don't have the right view of Jesus, and if you're not trusting in Jesus, then you don't have a relationship with God. And if you don't actually have the right view of Jesus and you're not trusting in Jesus, you do not have eternal life. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the path, and when we want to frame our idea by whatever we want to make him to be, then we're denying ourselves of the richest things that it means to be human. And whether or not we realize that, a lot of Christians live in that situation. This is a message for those in the world who say it doesn't matter what you believe. It's a message for them. It's also a message for you. Because a lot of Christians say, I'll just go to church. I don't have to know everything. I'm not smart like the pastor, so I don't actually have to have good belief systems. He just feeds me stuff. No, you need to know truth. You need to get in God's word. You need to know who Jesus is. That's why it's really interesting when the Bible uses the word knowledge. Because it conflates a couple things together, to know personally and to know factually, and it goes together. You can't have a bad view of who somebody is and then somehow have a rich relationship with them at the same time. If you're going to have the fellowship experience of the Christian life, you also have to have the true knowledge of him at the same time. And they have to go together, and you're being fed the wrong thing. Letter B. So it means, first of all, to reject lies about Jesus and the gospel, but it also means, letter B, to prioritize truth about Jesus and the gospel. Prioritize truth about Jesus and the gospel. Go back to verse number 19. It talks about those who reject Jesus, and it says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. That means they weren't actually part of the group in the first place to come out. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. So it's interesting. The reason why John writes a few verses ago with the assumption that I'm writing to you not because you're not walking in the light, but because you are, is because apparently he's talking to a group of churches that had they were infiltrated, apparently, by a lot of bad thinking and bad theology, and bad spirituality. And apparently, they had recently gone out. And so John says several things in this passage. John is saying that we have to continue and be faithful, and that's a sign of genuine faith. People who are claiming to be Christian, and then they fall away. I never did any of that. John says we're right to question whether or not they were ever followers of Jesus in the first place. They wouldn't have gone out if they were ever of us. So he makes a pretty strong claim here. If you just walk into the darkness and say, I never wanted the light, well, then we wonder whether or not you were ever of the light in the first place. But he also says this, that it was okay that they went out. This is a positive thing. He's talking to these people. You're in the light. Great. And all those guys, they left. And that's okay. We desperately try to hold on to warm people in the pew so that we can say we had a lot of people at church this morning. Sometimes the best thing is for that person to not be here. Because if they are anti-Christ, then it's not, we're not going to commune together. We cannot fellowship and build up one another in lies. And so he says they went out, and he poses this as a good thing. But he also shows how important these things are. The reason my point is prioritize truth about the gospel is a lot of times we're willing to get rid of people or say, you went out from us because you're not of us. But what we mean by that is not that they have bad ideas about Jesus or about the gospel. It's because they don't agree with us on everything else. And the thing is, when we reprogram our minds to think that we are in the end times, we're going to prioritize the priorities. And this is what he's doing here. This whole passage is about Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is the gospel? That's the priority. And many times we major on minors and minor on majors. We get mad at the guy because he doesn't, you know, look the same at us, and he doesn't act exactly the same as us, but he actually believes the truth of who Jesus is in the gospel and is a preacher of God's word, but he's not exactly from our stripe, so we're mad at him. But then we're much more tolerant to the growing Christian who's spreading false doctrine around because, oh, he'll get it. We have to put things in the right spot. And when we're living in the end, we prioritize the right things. Our problem is we're not seeing the sense of urgency that we should. And that frees us up to think about trivial things. A couple weeks ago, you probably saw on the news, there was a shooting here in Dover. Did you see that on the news? Okay. That was in my neighborhood, a couple hundred feet from my house. So that was an interesting day that I had because I was away and Sam was at home. And I wasn't allowed to go into my neighborhood and she wasn't allowed to leave the neighborhood. And so there I stood and there's, you know, 50 police officers with various uniforms from various counties. And my house and me. And we're all wondering. Now, in hindsight, there probably wasn't going to be any issue. It was all domestic. The guy wasn't going to get anywhere. Sam wasn't ever really in danger. That's in hindsight. I didn't know all those pieces of information at the moment. But the thing is, with nobody being able to get in and out, a lot of things went by the wayside. People got evacuated from their homes who were actually on the very street that it happened. And so there's a lot of people outside in their pajamas, you know, because they got up in the morning and, hey, you got to leave. Well, they did. And so they're in their pajamas and some of them don't have their car keys and some people can't get back home to get their stuff for work. Some other people just come back from work. They can't get home and get a nap. And everyone's kind of a little bit upset. But then at the same time, all of those trivial things kind of went to the wayside because there's an active shooter in a house. And the sense of urgency prioritized the fact that we're trying to preserve life, even if you can't get all your stuff for work, right? It's not that those things don't matter, but when something becomes urgent, we realize what does really matter, right? And our issue with Christianity is that we have lost our sense of urgency because we don't think we live at the last time, and we have been willing to squabble about things that don't matter instead of the things that do. Yes? And what John says is, you're in the last time, so what should you be fighting over? Not whether or not the guy wears a tie. You should be fighting over who Jesus is and what the way to eternal life is. We should be seeing who's really on our team and who is not. We should see who's actually in the light and who's in the darkness. And let us not place people in the light in the darkness group because they're not exactly like us. We have to realize where the war really is. And when we're not programmed correctly, we're going to fight the wrong battles. And he says, we need to be fighting the right ones. Yes? So reprogram our minds to live like is the end. Number two, I did this for the early service. Number two, the last two points are very, very simple. Equip yourself to live like it is the end. Equip yourself to live like it is the end. So this begs the question of all of us. If this is really urgent for truth and it's a necessity to deny Antichrist, then how can I be equipped to respond? And he says one word. He says, abide. You abide. And you abide in two things. Letter A, you abide in the truth. He's been talking about abiding. couple weeks ago, he says, if you want to know God, you have to abide in him, and then you will become somebody of the light. If we are not soaking ourselves in the right spot in our life, we are not going to be equipped for the onslaught of this world. He says to abide in the truth. So look at the end, verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Verse 23. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So there's an assumption that we have the right understanding of who the Son is. Verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain, and remember I said the word remain is actually the same word as abide. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall abide in you, then ye shall continue, and that's also the same word as abide, in the Son and in the Father. Just like last one, he does a play on words. If you abide in the Father, then you will abide forever. Here he does the same thing. If you abide in the truth, then you will abide in the Son. If you want to be remaining, and if you want to be dwelling in the fellowship relationship with Christ that you have, then you have to be dwelling in the truth that he's given to you. And he has handed you truth, which was from the beginning. That is this. He has outlined who he is and what he has done and how that's related to you. And so you have to abide in it. Because when we're not, we are susceptible to the lies of this world. We won't be able to identify it. So when somebody on TikTok puts up a video and says, do you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to be saved? And they say, no. Then we should remember 1 John 2 says, if you deny the Son, then you deny the Father also. The Son of God. If you deny who he is, then you don't get God. And he says the exact opposite of what this passage says. And we'll be, okay, that's wrong. Because you've been abiding in the truth that you've been given from the beginning so you can identify it. And many Christians are like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine because they don't know truth enough, because they're not abiding in it. I can't give you everything that you need to know, but you are fully equipped to all good works, 2 Timothy 3:17, because all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, instruction, and righteousness. You are equipped because you have God's word, and I can feed it to you, and I can help you, and I can guide you, and I can teach, and that's fine. That's good. That's important. The Bible says we need to have prophets and apostles and teachers and pastors, he says in Ephesians chapter 4. He has spiritual leadership roles in the church, but you are supposed to be abiding in his truth. So do you read God's word? Do you listen to God's word? Are you here in church when you should be? Do you meditate on it through the week? And that's the last point. Do you meditate on it? I think that's the most important one. Do you soak in what you learn? It's one thing to read it. It's another thing to listen to it. It's a third thing to abide in it. You're not going to remember everything I said today. Take something that God said and take it with you. Meditate on it. If you don't understand what a verse says, say, what does it say? And meditate on it. Because if you didn't get it, then there was a truth that was there and you missed it. It's not going to help you. If you don't abide in the truth, you're not going to be ready to live like it's the end. We all know that from the story of the tribulation. Antichrist gets up, he deceives the world, and everyone says, oh, okay. And we say, if only they had known. And Antichrist is in our world, and people say, oh, okay, because they do not know. You have to abide in the truth. And lastly, number two, or letter B, the next one, the last blank. You have to abide in his spirit. Abide in the truth and abide in his spirit. Go back and look at verse 20. Verse 20. 1 John 2:20. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He says we have an unction from the Holy One. The word unction there is the same word he uses a little bit later in the same passage. We're going to read it in just a second. It's the word for anointing. Now, in the Old Testament, when somebody was anointed or something was anointed, it was to signify that it was set apart for a special purpose. I gave you a couple passages. Exodus chapter 40 talks about how people were anointed to work in the tabernacle. There's objects that were anointed for holy purposes. Isaiah chapter 61 is actually a passage that Jesus quotes when he talks about how God has anointed him, set him apart to preach the gospel, and that he was fulfilling that passage. But when we get to the New Testament, throughout this whole thing, and Isaiah 61, let me go back to Isaiah 61. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. So there's a connection there. He uses the illustration of the Old Testament, objects and people being anointed with oil, which was a picture of them being set apart with God's power to do his work. But here in Isaiah 61, he kind of puts two pictures together. He uses that picture, he's anointed me, but he says, because God's Spirit is on me, then I can preach the gospel to those that are lost and those who are poor. And so he puts those two pictures together. He says, what I am being given that enables me to do his work is not oil on my head, it is God's Spirit in my life. And so when we get to the New Testament, what he says to the Christian is God's Spirit is on you. 1 Corinthians 12 says, when we become part of the body of Christ, it's because we're baptized into the body of Christ by one Spirit. Now, what's interesting is there's a debate. The Spirit's given by the Holy One. Is that the Father or is it the Son? Well, we just learned that they're kind of the same. They make the same decisions. They're part of the same deal. I gave you another passage from John chapter 15 where Jesus actually says that God, through me, sends the Spirit. Well, they're both involved. But he tells us in the New Testament, Jesus tells us what the Holy Spirit, what God has given his presence on you, what he is supposed to accomplish in your life, what his Spirit is supposed to be able to help you to do. I want you to read those passages, and we're going to have to be done. Verse 16 of John 14, I'm sorry. Do you have that passage, John 14? Okay. And I will pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now later on in verse 26, it says this, the Comforter which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. A couple chapters later, in this same discourse, chapter 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he'll not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. So with this whole passage, he says, God's going to give you a Spirit, and even though I'm not here, even though I'm not teaching you, and you're not in the field and sitting on the rock and hearing my messages, the Holy Spirit will be given to you so that you can understand truth, and he still will be with you. So at the end of this passage, 1 John chapter 2, look at the end of it, verse 26. He says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, deceive you, try to get you off the path. Verse 27, but the anointing, it's the same word as unction from earlier, which ye've received of him, abideth in you. And look at this. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in. Now, he's not contradicting himself that we don't have spiritual leaders in his life, in our life. But he's saying this. The world's going to tell you, you need me to know truth. And so forget that. Listen to me right now. But he says, you don't need any man to teach you if you have God teaching you. God's word, God's Spirit, he will teach you. And in fact, Jeremiah chapter 31, I gave you the passage, when he gives the new covenant and he says, you know what you need? You don't need more instruction. You need a new heart. That's what you need. Because your heart is hard. That's how he describes them in Ezekiel 36 when he describes the new covenant. They have a heart of stone. Your heart is hard. What you need is a new heart. And he says, when I give it to you, I will write my law on your heart. And he says this, that no man will have to teach you, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least the greatest. He says, how can it be that I'll be changed from the inside out? Because you will have his Spirit and God will teach you. So it goes back to Galatians. It goes back to my last series. If we are abiding in his Spirit, if we are yielding to his Spirit, then we will be equipped to handle life because our flesh is not. And so we live in the last time. According to John, we do. According to Peter, we do. According to Jesus, we do. Where we're waiting for Jesus to return. And we're not waiting for Antichrist to come. According to John, that term is very appropriately applied to today. And you are faced with decisions of who you identify with and who you will follow. And he says, if you don't abide in truth, and if you don't abide in his Spirit, then you are going to be prey to the lies and deception of this world. And even though you're walking in the light today, you might not be walking in the light tomorrow because you are not equipped to handle the last time that you live in. We live in the world painting two different ways to live, and you are choosing one of them. Don't fall to the lies of this world and of Antichrist, but be equipped by his word and be equipped by his Spirit to handle it. I gotta stop.